Amen. The Lord Jesus here with us, God in the flesh. And so those little hands, like it said, those little hands that Mary held when he was first born, those hands are the ones that, for the universe, they don't even fit in the span of his hand, right? And those eyes and ears, those ears of that little baby boy, Jesus, that was laid in a manger wrapped in swaddling bands, those ears heard angelic symphonies in the days of creation. And now here he's a humble little baby boy, fully God, fully man. Wow, what a great blessing. What a great blessing. The junior church will remain up here this morning. There's no junior church now until January. So you'll be able to stay up for the next couple of messages. To this morning about the Magi, and then the next week about Isaiah 9, the light that comes out of the darkness of Israel, the glorious light, and it's, of course, the divine child, Jesus. Take your Bibles, please. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. I don't want to be original at Christmas or any time, because the Bible is the Bible. I just want to reiterate and teach and give reminders of what the Bible teaches. And I've now done many, many Christmas messages over the past 14 years. Many, many, many. And you know what? I'm not seeking to be original or anything, but I do think that there's points and there's things about the Christmas story that we need to pay great attention to and look at for great detail. When I was growing up, I just assumed the Christmas story was just a hodgepodge of stories, collections, cute little things that took place that had really no meaning. There was really no depth or meaning to it. It was an accident the inn was full, and where would Jesus be born but in a stable? I mean, God maybe made a mistake, and there wasn't the room that night that there should have been or something. And the Magi, these people from the East, they didn't really know what was going on. They just kind of went over there, and they found the baby, and they did these things and had no background. Boy, I disagree. The more I study the Bible, everything has a purpose. There is no coincidence. God is arranging and orchestrating all these details. And the details of the Magi that come from the East and go to Jerusalem, and they are led to Bethlehem by the star, this is phenomenal. It is one of the greatest stories in the Bible. It really is, I think. And it teaches us many important lessons this Christmas. So let's pray, and then we'll look to the text of Scripture. Well, let me read the text first. It's not long. We'll read it beginning in chapter 2 of Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the days of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Messiah, the Christ, was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and there was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. All right, let's pray. Father, give us understanding and enlightenment, but also hope and encouragement and teaching. Give us strength for the day and comfort for the trials. We pray, Father, that our lives would be transformed, knowing that we have already been introduced and met this boy child, this child king, the Lord Jesus. Help us to understand who he is and what he accomplished for us. To your praise and to your glory. Amen. All right, what a text. This is such an important text. You already know the setting. It was in the days that Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. All right, Jesus has already been born in a manger. All of that, we talked briefly at the beginning of the month about a few of those insights and details into the birth of Jesus. But it was during the days of Herod the king. I want you to know only really a few big things about Herod. Herod was not Jewish. He was Arabic, of all things. All right, Herod the king of the Jews was Arabic. He was an Edomite, an Idumean, which means his background was not of Isaac. It was of Edom, of Esau. Not only was he Arabic, he was a Roman citizen by his citizenship, and he was only Jewish by religion. He was an appointed king. He was not a born king. He was an appointed king. The born kings have to have a genealogy of other kings in their line. Herod did not have that. Do you know who had that at the time of Jesus? Joseph the carpenter. Joseph is of royal lineage. Matthew chapter 1. David, Solomon, Rehoboam, on and on and on and on. King Ahaz, then it's Hezekiah, then it's Manasseh. All the kings are listed in Matthew 1. Joseph should have been ruling as king of Israel, but he's a lowly carpenter up in Nazareth. Why? Because remember I explained earlier in the month about Jeconiah's curse? God said, there'll never be a king of David, born of David like this, out of Jeconiah, that will sit on the throne and prosper. Well, Joseph is one of those born of Jeconiah. He cannot prosper on the throne. Jesus, he's virgin born. Praise the Lord, he's virgin born. He bypasses the curse of Jeconiah, and he can sit rightfully on the throne. He's the adopted son of Joseph, who's the rightful king of the throne. So that's the whole background. Herod knows he has no legitimacy to the throne. He knows he doesn't. So when he hears about a king being born, a Jewish king, he's fearful of his life. And he's fearful of everything he owns. Now, there are three types of people in the story, and I think there's three types of people in our society. Same three. Herod shows hostility to the birth of Jesus. Doesn't he fall into a rage when he finds out the child has been born in Bethlehem? And he goes and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem. We don't often see that in a Christmas pageant production, do we? It's pretty gruesome. People are hostile to Jesus. Unsaved people, even when I was unsaved, the Bible says I was an enemy of God. I was, with my wicked thoughts, alienated from him and an enemy of his, Colossians 1 says. So Herod is no different than I was or anybody else that's unsaved. If you're here today without Jesus Christ, you may not feel like you're hostile to the Lord, but since you don't have a relationship with him, you're his enemy. You can only be either his friend or his enemy, and if you're not one, you are the other. So listen, don't be hostile to Christ. Recognize he is born the king of the Jews. He is born the savior of the world. But there is a second group of people in our story, not only those who are hostile like Herod, but the scribes and the Pharisees, they alarm me. The scribes and Pharisees absolutely alarm me. You know who this, I'm not the scribes and Pharisees, the scribes and chief priests. Do you know who the scribes were? Scribes were hired to copy the word of God. They did not have copy machines like we have leased with a maintenance program and everything. Very, very nice just to pay a monthly fee for our leased copier, and it gives me all the copies we need. The scribes had to write the word of God word by word. And if anybody should know the Bible about where and when the Messiah would appear, it would be the scribes. True? Who were the chief priests? The chief priests were the leaders of the ministry of the temple, of sacrifice and worship. If anybody was waiting for the Messiah, it should have been the leaders, the chief priests. And when they both hear that the Messiah has been born, and they even give the location of the boy, they didn't run there to get to him. Those are indifferent people. We run in, really, I think the majority of people in our culture, in our area, they're not hostile to Christ. They are indifferent to Christ. And it's possible we have just people indifferent to Christ today in our church. that just like, well, we can take him, we can leave him. We can add him to our church or add him to our Sunday life. But for Monday and through Saturday, I don't want him to bother me. I like having him with me part of the time, but not all the time. And it's this whole idea of indifference. What it really is, it's delayed rejection. If you're indifferent to Christ, if you're complacent or apathetic, it's not that you're outright rejecting him. It's just that you're delaying the rejection. It'll come later. So don't be indifferent. If anybody should be passionate about Jesus, it should be you and I. We know so much about him, don't we? We know who he's like. We know what he's going to do in the future. We know how he's going to rule and reign. He knows what kind of gifts he's going to give us at the reward seat. Oh, all these things. Isaiah's taken through this grand picture of who Jesus is. And if anybody should be stirred up and passionate, loving Jesus, it should be you and I, right? I'm teaching in Sunday school a lot about Israel right now. The people with the greatest privilege also have the greatest responsibility. God has privileged us to know his word and to know him. We have so much responsibility. Let's not forsake that. But there's a third kind, and this is what I want to concentrate on this morning. The Magi. We have worshipers. Genuine, heartfelt worshipers of Jesus. So either you're hostile, you're not saved, and you're an enemy of his, or you're just indifferent. You haven't rejected him outright, but it's going to happen. You just don't care. It's kind of like the teacher who in school wrote the word apathy on the front board and said, "Does anybody know what this word means?" And the kid said, "Who cares?" You know, that type of thing. That's, many people are like that. We live in the Laodicean church age. They are noted for what? Lukewarmness. Just, they really didn't care one way or the other. And it's almost the idea of almost hot is lukewarm. And almost sweet is still bitter. So it's like, you're just not there yet. Remember how in the book of James, I was preaching about James chapter 4, where we need to like give full allegiance to the Lord, seeking him out. It's the idea of Elijah when he spoke to all Israel on Mount Carmel. And he said, "Why do you falter between two opinions? Why do you constantly ride the fence? If God be God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. But one way or another, make a choice. Do something." And then I love this. In 1 Kings 18, it says, the people answered him not a word. Like, they didn't even respond to that kind of invitation. What are you going to do with a group of people like that? Anyways, let's talk about the Magi. So we have the setting. We have the types of people going on. Hey, by the way, worshiping is not a one-hour-a-week thing in church. I can tell you right now, last week, you worshiped all week. You worshiped all week. Remember Isaiah chapter 1, all the choices Isaiah lays before us? And in Isaiah 1, he says, listen, you come to me with multitude of animal sacrifices, and I don't even like them. You sing tons of songs, and I don't even care for the sound of your voice. Why? Because their heart wasn't in it. We can do all the religious activities, but if our heart's not there, it's not worship. We worship what we love. We worship what we are attracted to and what delights us. And my question is, what delights you? What attracts you today? And I hope and pray it's the person of Jesus Christ, that he is your passion and he is your delight. Your greatest thought today and tomorrow and the next day is, what can I do to love Jesus more? What can I do just to walk with him and to talk to him all day? Well, it's an overflow. It's a bubbling up, I like to think of it. Like when you get so excited, like when I was a child, getting a Christmas gift, or there's a package under the tree with your name on it, you're like, I just can't wait to open it. You're just like bubbling and overflowing with joy. And it's that kind of thing that should be our joy. When we're singing a song of praise to God, we're like bubbling over with, God is so good to me. He has given me all of his grace and mercy in Jesus. And that's the idea. All right, bubbling and overflowing with adoration. It involves intellect, emotion, will. It's your whole being. Your whole body is involved in worship. Intellect, emotion, and will. And I'll tell you what, the Magi are prime examples of genuine worshipers. All right, so we just got introduced to the setting of the story and these Magi from the East. What did the wise men know, and what are they doing in Jerusalem in the first place? Let's take a look. Matthew 2:2. Follow along. Here's what they did when they came to Jerusalem. They said, and by the way, since they came to Jerusalem and Bethlehem, they do not know exactly where Jesus is going to be born. But they do know some other things. Verse 2, here's what they said. Where is he? Well, what are they looking for? They're looking for a male. They're looking for a boy. Where is he? And then it says, who has been born. So they are looking for a baby boy. that has been born. They're not confused. They're not wondering, is it an adult? Is it like, are we looking for a 30-year-old, a 20-year-old? Are we looking for, you know? They know this is a baby that has just been born. So it's a newborn baby. Whether it's, 1 to 2 years old, it doesn't matter. Where is he who has been born? They know that this baby that was born is a king. He was born a king, not appointed by any government, but he was actually born with royal blood in his veins. In his position and his role is king. But not just any king, you guys. Listen, not just any king. This is king of the Jews. The Jews stemming back from Abraham, where God made a promise, you will be given land and physical descendants and spiritual blessings. And then to David, God said to David, out of your loins, one of your children will sit on the throne forever. His reign will never end. There'll be no enemy that can come against him to defeat him. He will always win. He will sit on the throne forever and forever. And the wise men know this baby boy who has been born is the king, but he is the king of the Jews. He will sit on the throne of David forever without end. Now listen, aren't you glad we have a system of government in our country where there's a limit to how many years a president can serve? It's very nice to know that we can have change in our government like that. But with Jesus, no change. He will sit forever. And the wise men know, when we go see this boy, when we lay eyes on this little baby child, this boy child, he's the one that will never, ever end ruling this world. Now, that's kind of the kind of visit I'd like to go to, is to meet this individual. All right, look at the last phrase of chapter 2, verse 2. And have come to worship him. Whoa, wait a minute. If you have come to worship this baby, you can only worship God. This baby must be God. So what did the wise men know? A baby boy has been born. He was born king. He's born king of the Jews to sit on David's throne forever. And he is God in the flesh. And they're going to worship him. Not just pay homage. They are going to worship him as God. Now, I would say they have to have some insight into the scriptures to know all of this stuff to be happening. These magi are not wandering around going, oh, wait a minute, there's a bright light in the sky, and what should that mean? Well, a bright light, a star, could mean a king is being born, and yeah, we should go find out who this guy is and what he's all about. No, they know a lot of things. They know a lot of detail about this baby born. The one thing they don't know, Bethlehem. But that's Micah. They didn't have the book of Micah then. They must have had all other parts of Scripture or many parts of Old Testament, but not Micah. So that's what the wise men knew. But what led them to Jerusalem? What led them in the first place? How did they even know a baby boy was born? Here's why. Take a look in your Bible. And again, I want to just expel some myths about the wise men. The wise men, just let's not be thinking about the traditional myths of the church. I think a lot of it is in error, in great error. So here's what it says in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Well, if you're hostile towards Christ, anything that could jeopardize your position or your money or anything, yeah, you'll be angry about. Verse 4, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes together, he inquired them where the Messiah was to be born. See, even Herod knew a Messiah must be born. It was prophesied. It was spoken of. So they said in Bethlehem, because Micah chapter 5 speaks of that. Verse 7, then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. All right. There was a star that appeared in the east. Remember, the wise men are living in the east, most likely current day Iraq. And there they see the star. The word, it means a blazing forth. Now, there are some options as to what the star is. And I think there's one good biblical option. Let me give you I wrote them down. Some of the options, people say that the star of Bethlehem was just a genuine star. If it's a genuine star in the sky, let me ask you this. How can it lead somebody over a particular house, over a particular child? If it gets that close to the house will burn up. If we get even a mile closer to our blazing sun, we're 93 million miles away. If we get 1 mile closer, we'll all burn up. Or at least we'll get a tan. But listen, stars cannot come that close to bring somebody right over a particular house. Now, some people say it's the planet Jupiter. And I have seen the planet Jupiter in the sky very bright, but not so bright that it would lead me over a particular area. Some people say it's a combination of Jupiter and Saturn. that met at a certain time in history, and it became very bright, and it shot a laser beam of light, boom, right down to the house. Now, and that's possible. Some people say it was an erratic comet, just a comet that happened to pass through the sky during those days of the wise men, and the wise men looked up, and they were worshiping this. They were star worshipers, and they were thinking, what's all this about? Let's go find out. Some people think it's a conjunction of stars, or I like this one, a star of destiny in the hearts of mankind. Now, that sounds rather New Agey. Oh, yes, it's a star of destiny in the hearts of mankind, and that's what I see. And then they have this transcendental meditation, and the wise men think, we must go and find all this, what all this meditation stuff is about. No, I don't think any of those are biblical options. I do have one biblical option for you. It's on the back page of your outline. Listen, this is exciting, and I'm going to have to do it quick because I'm going to run out of time very fast. Do you know what I think the Star of Bethlehem is all about? I think it is the glory of God. Here's why. When God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, he walked in body form in the cool of the day. He would walk with Adam. Adam and Eve, side by side with Jesus. Can you imagine Adam saying, Lord, tell me how you created all this stuff. Tell me more about this and this and this and this. And then sin entered humanity. And through sin, death spread to all men. And we are corrupted by sin. We are sinners, doomed from the beginning now to die. We are separated from God. We cannot have fellowship with him. So God no longer could meet with Adam. But God wants to dwell with us. Do you know what God's heart is? He wants to dwell in you. He wants to dwell with you. He wants to dwell in your homes and in your family. He wants to be at your workplace. He wants to live amongst you, and he wants you to live amongst him. So that's his whole goal. So after many years, after the separation in the Garden of Eden, which brought death and sin into our lives, then God said, Moses, I want to dwell among my people. Build me a tabernacle. Build me a tent. And inside the middle, the end of the tent, make it a cube. And inside there, I will dwell in my Shekinah glory. So Moses built the tabernacle. And in Exodus 40, God came from heaven to earth. But he didn't come as a man. He came as the glory of God, which is bright light. And the glory cloud of God rested above the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. Right? Do you remember this? And then in the book of Numbers, you see it again. When the ministry began, the glory of God, like a bright light, filled the whole temple. The tabernacle, nobody could go in. In 1 Kings, Solomon builds now an actual building of a temple in Jerusalem, right there on the Temple Mount. And the day that ministry began, God's presence filled the temple, because that's where when God dwells on earth, he dwelt in bright light. He dwelt in unapproachable light. And he was right there in Solomon's temple as a glorious light, a blazing forth, a star is what it was. But now, take your Bibles. You need to see this. Ezekiel chapter 9. And many of you have heard this before, but I love to be refreshing on this, to think again about these truths. Ezekiel chapter 9. So God dwelt in the tabernacle, or in the temple, in this bright cloud of glory. This bright light. And it meant, when you saw the bright light, it meant God is here. God is on earth. The tragic thing, though, is if the glory cloud, if the bright light left the earth, you would know what? God left the earth. He's not dwelling on earth anymore. But when you saw the bright light, you knew God is dwelling on earth. Do you see what's going on? Look at Ezekiel 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the Lord, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. All right, so the glory is this bright light. The bright light went up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Picture this is the temple, everybody. You're sitting in the temple. Let's pretend. Right up here is the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, and the glory, the bright light moves from here, and it goes to the threshold of the room. Is it coming or going? It appears to me it's leaving the room. It's at the threshold. Now, go on, chapter 10, verse 4. Chapter 10, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord, this bright shining light, went up from the cherub, we already read that, and paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. Just God's presence was so bright that now it's on the threshold. Look at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim, and the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate. True, is that true? Went to the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of God of Israel was above them. So the glory cloud went from the Ark of the Covenant where God dwelt to the threshold, from the threshold to the eastern gate. You've heard about the eastern gate? So that's where the glory cloud is. But wait, it gets worse. Chapter 11. Verse 23. Chapter 11, verse 23. And the glory went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. What mountain is on the east side of Jerusalem? The Mount of Olives. So the glory cloud goes from the ark to the threshold to the eastern gate, crosses the valley, and it's now resting on the Mount of Olives. And from the Mount of Olives, it disappears. It has left earth. Everybody knew God at one time dwelt with us, but because of our sinfulness, he has left. He is gone. He has vacated earth. Now picture this. It's a cool, dark night in Bethlehem. And God is back on earth. Not as a glory cloud, but as a baby. In the flesh. And there's shepherds out on a hillside. And the shepherds on the hillside are encompassed by what? The glory of the Lord shown around them. What's the glory of the Lord? I just read it to you. It's this bright light. The bright light shone in the middle of the night to the shepherds, and they were greatly afraid. Why? Because the glory cloud meant God is back on earth. But now they're going to be told where to go to find him. The sign will be a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. They know God is back on earth. I think the Magi in the east saw the same glory cloud. And they knew the glory of God is back on earth. We must find him. Where do we find if the glory cloud is God and he's back on earth, where do we find God on earth? Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. So they're going to go to Jerusalem to find him. That's why they're in Jerusalem. Now, you're still in Ezekiel, correct? Go a few pages to 43, because future from our time. Can I tell you will see the glory cloud again? Go to Ezekiel 43. This is after the church, after the tribulation, after the rapture, the tribulation, all of that. Look at chapter 43, Ezekiel 43. This is the second coming of Jesus, chapter 43. Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east, Ezekiel is in Jerusalem, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. Remember how it disappeared? It went out the eastern gate. Now it's coming back from the east. Listen to this. His voice was like the sound of many waters. The glory of the Lord, this bright light that comes from the east, it's not just a bright light, but it has a voice. His voice was like the sound of many waters. Revelation 1 says only one person has a voice of mighty waters? Jesus. Jesus is coming back again. Do you see how exciting this is? All right. So then it says, look at verse 4. The glory of the Lord came into the temple by way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple again. In the future, it's going to happen again. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. And then I love this. I think to me, some of the greatest verses of hope, verse 7. And he said to me, the glory of God, which is Jesus, said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne. Remember, he's born a king. And the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Listen, the one thing God wants is to dwell with you. He wants to live with you. Isn't that a privilege? Our lives that are messed up, our lives which are full of contradiction, and God says, I don't care, I want to live with you. I want to live with you because I want to restore your families. I want to restore your marriages. I want to make life right and new to you. I want things to be fresh and right. And my presence in your house will do it. He wants to live with us. Revelation 21, God says, he comes down from heaven in this new city, Jerusalem. He says, behold, my tabernacle is now with men. I will dwell with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then this new city, Jerusalem, it says, is bright like the glory of God. Why? Because the Lord Jesus is there, and he's the brightest light. Revelation 21, 23 says, there's no need for the sun or moon. We'll have one in heaven, a sun and a moon, but there's no need for it because the Lord will be its light. And the glory of God will illuminate our city. See how glory is tied to light? What did the Magi see? They didn't see Jupiter and Saturn. They didn't see a conjunction of stars and erratic comets flying through the air. They saw the glory of God, the very Shekinah glory, which meant God is back on earth. Go find him. If I told you God was on earth right now, and let's say I told you Jesus is on earth physically, would you not want to know where, and you'd want to get there as fast as you can? You'd buy the next ticket to wherever, wouldn't you? What if I told you, you have him in you, dwelling in you? Now that is hope. That is hope and transformation right there. Now let's talk about one last thing, and it's going to be quick. That's the star. Gifts. Let's talk about gifts. If you were to bring a boy child, gifts for his birthday, let's go to Matthew chapter 2 again. I mean, most people think a bouncy ball, you know, most people think, maybe a tool set, if it's a girl, to be a doll, or a rattle, maybe, I don't know. Rattles, are they something children use? I can tell you how much nursery time I put in the last 10 years. Listen, that's the kind of gifts you buy a boy for a birthday. No, these magi, they open up and bring gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. What are they thinking? I know what they're thinking. Listen, not only do I know what they're thinking, I can tell you what part of the Bible they were reading to figure it out. Because the Magi must have been thinking this. We know God is back on earth. We know that he's born a baby, a boy. We're going to look in Jerusalem. And when we meet him, we better meet him the way he wants to be met. He is God. We need to find out, how does God expect to be worshipped? And we'll worship him like just like that. Well, in the Old Testament, where did you worship God? Where? In Jerusalem at the temple. Did God give some exact requirements how to worship him in the temple? Yes, absolutely. And I think the Magi went to the Old Testament and said, here is how God is worshipped in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is now in body form. We're going to do the same thing for him now. But each gift has huge meaning. So take your Bibles, go with me to Exodus 37. I'm trying to rush. Exodus 37. I don't want to miss one bit of this. See, don't you love the Christmas story? There's so much depth to it. It's just not a casual conglomeration of mistakes and accidents. It is purposeful. Ezekiel 37. I'm sorry, Exodus 37. Excuse me. All right. In this one chapter, read it on your own, Exodus 37, you will find all three gifts in one chapter. You will find gold, you will find frankincense, and you will find myrrh. Not a coincidence. These magi did their studies. They said, when we meet God, let's go the right way. Now, just for a quick application, we gather for corporate worship a couple of times a week. Do you think there's any expectation of God as to how we come to worship? Do you think God has any expectation whatsoever? Do you think he even expects us to show up? I mean, and if he does he expect us to come a certain way or a certain attitude or a certain heart? I mean, and I would say absolutely. I would say absolutely. Coming before the presence of our holy God is not to be taken casually. Isaiah 8 tonight is going to talk about that when Jesus is with us, talking to the Father in Hebrews and Isaiah 8 and all of that. All right, here it is. In Exodus 37, the first 28 verses you will find a repetition over 20 times the word gold. Verse 2, gold, gold. Verse 3, gold. Verse 4, gold. Verse 6, gold. 7, gold. 11, gold, gold. 12, gold. 13, gold. Verse 16, gold. Verse 17, pure gold. Verse 22, gold. Verse 23, gold. Verse 24, gold. Verse 26, gold, gold. Verse 27, gold. Verse 28, gold. Do you kind of get a theme there? What does it mean? Here's what it means. Things in the temple were built out of wood. Many things were built out of wood, overlaid with gold. Wood, and everything in the temple pictures Jesus. Wood is of the earth. It grows in the earth. You plant trees, they grow in the earth. You don't plant gold, or we'd all be doing that with our gold coins, planting them and getting more gold coins. Gold just is not like of the earth. It's in the earth, but it's not of it. So the wood represents Jesus' humanity. He was born of a virgin. He was born in the flesh. But the gold represents what? His deity. The fact that he is God. When they opened up their gifts and they gave gold to the child, the Magi were saying, this baby is God. We're acknowledging his deity. Listen, there's way more to it than that. Way more to it, but that's all I can go into. So my application is this. Do you really believe Jesus is God? Listen, do you really believe Jesus is God? If Jesus is God, then you are created by him, which means you are not your own. You're not your own. You can't just do whatever you want because he owns you. He created you, and the same God died for you. He bought you. So if like the Magi, if we really believe Jesus is God, then he is the absolute sovereign master, and we are his slaves. We have no right or say over our life. We do whatever he says. Do you agree? That's the proper response at Christmas. Lord, what will you have me to do? I will obey. I will do whatever you say, no matter what. All right, let's talk about frankincense quickly. That's gold. Now, look at the next text, verse 29. Same chapter, Exodus 37, verse 29. He also made the holy anointing oil. That has the base of that was myrrh, liquid myrrh, and the pure incense, which has a base of frankincense, of sweet spices. So there in one chapter, you have gold, you have the holy anointing oil of myrrh, and you have the frankincense. But take your Bibles. One more text, please. One more text. Exodus 30. Because you need to understand frankincense and myrrh. These were not like the Magi. I saw the movie the other day. The Nativity. The Nativity. I don't know if you've seen the Nativity. It came out a couple years ago. I mean, it's interesting. But the Magi, they're like looking around on their shelves for things for the child. Like, just like what kind of things we have left over from last year's party, New Year's Eve party. Oh, we got some frankincense left over. Let's bring that to the child. He'll like that. No, they were like, when you approach God in the Old Testament, everything was covered with gold. It pictures his deity. Secondly, there was this frankincense. Exodus 30, verse 34. Exodus 30, verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stakte and anica, and galbanum, and pure frankincense. Pure frankincense with these sweet spices. There shall be equal amounts of each. You shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy. And you shall beat some of it very fine and put some of it before the testimony in the tabernacle meeting where I will meet with you. It shall be most holy to you. But as for the incense which you shall make, you shall not make any for yourselves according to its composition. It shall be to you holy for the Lord. Whoever makes any like it, to smell it, he shall be cut off from his people. Frankincense was so precious and holy, you just couldn't make any in your kitchen. And then you just like, family, come over and get a sweet smell here. God would kill you for doing that. This frankincense, you would put on hot coals, and the hot coals would make the aroma come to life. And it actually smells like cinnamon, like a fragrance of cinnamon. Why frankincense? Here's why. When you offered a dead animal, when you offered an animal to God for your sin, the animal was burned up. And if you've ever been around a burning animal, you know, like the hair and the flesh and the guts and the bones, it is a horrifying stench. I mean, not that I've experienced it, but just from what I'm told. And I can only imagine a burned animal, as it's burning up, is going to have an awful smell. But the frankincense is a sweet smell that overpowers it. And God said, when you come before me, Leviticus 16, when the high priest comes before me, it says this in Leviticus 16. I wrote the text down for you in your notes. God says, before you meet me in my presence, before you come before the glory cloud, you better put some incense on those hot coals from the altar of offering, and get this big cloud to go before you, because that cloud is going to protect you from my presence. We can't just approach God. We need somebody in between us. We need a sacrifice, a substitute sacrifice, so that he can come between us and God, and then he can bring us to God, and that's Jesus. I think the Magi were saying, this frankincense, which is the way God wants to be, the only way that you could approach God was with frankincense, this incense. They were saying, this baby is going to suffer and die, and his sacrifice will give us access to the Father. For the first time, we can have access to the Father, and his death is going to be a sweet savor. Even though his death was horrifying and he paid for our sin, yet there's a sweetness to it. So Ephesians 5 says this, children, walk in love as Jesus did. And then it says, as he walked as a sweet-smelling savor to God. So we have to act the same way. So the whole idea of that frankincense is the fact that Jesus would die, and the sweetness of his sacrifice would overpower the death, and we could have access to God. Well, there's more to it than that, but just think about it. Finally, myrrh. What's myrrh? I know you've heard a lot about myrrh, and you've heard these things from other sermons maybe, but maybe this is a different perspective. Myrrh is found in Exodus 30, verse 22. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. And then other spices. Liquid myrrh, though. Verse 25, you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compounded according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and its laver and its base. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Okay, do you get the idea? You take the liquid myrrh, you make with some other spices an anointing oil, and before anything can be used of God, you've got to sprinkle it on them. You want to use this pulpit for God? Sprinkle it with liquid myrrh. Put liquid myrrh on this, liquid myrrh on this, liquid myrrh on this, liquid myrrh on this. All you people, I'd have to put liquid myrrh on, because it meant God owns you, you belong to God. You are set aside for God's purpose, and you can be used for no other purpose. The wise men were saying, this baby is set apart for God for his own divine purpose. He is the anointed one. The word anointed one? Christ, Messiah. Jesus the Christ? It means Jesus the anointed one. He is the one set apart for God to pay for our sins and to rule and reign forever on the throne. You also are anointed. You also have been set apart for God for a very holy purpose, to live for him and to love him and to reach the lost. That's your holy purpose. So you also have an anointing. Do you realize that? Wow, there's so much to this. So what were these wise men saying? They were saying, this baby is deity. This baby's death will be a sweet-smelling savor to the Father, and he will give us access to God. And this baby is set aside, it belongs to God, and is set aside for God's holy purpose. All right. Does that make sense? Wow. Not an accident by any means. These Magi did some thorough study. So I gave you some quick application. When they knew that God was back on earth, it was their priority to seek and to worship Christ at a great cost. Who had more of a cost involved? The Magi coming from the east, maybe 4 months of travel over dangerous, difficult roads, hunger, thirst, robbers of all kinds. or the scribes and chief priests who are 3 miles from Bethlehem? Which one would have served, which one obviously had a greater cost to going to see Jesus? The wise men, at a great cost to themselves. Listen, expend and spend everything to know Christ. Your whole life, everything. Just make it your pursuit to know him, right? I could put so much energy and time into a job, into making money, into being something. Or I could put energy into loving Christ and letting him make me something. Make me something. Do you see what I'm saying? Oh, just spend and be spent for Christ. Now, second thing. When they knew they were going to meet him, they thought, what does his word say about what pleases him? How do I approach the living God? Gold? Yes. Frankincense? Absolutely. Myrrh? All in one chapter. So we need to be as diligent to look to the word of God and say, what does God want in our family, in our lives, in our children? What does he want in our rest time, in our work time? What does he want in our community of believers? What does he want? Let's do it. Let's be as diligent to search the scriptures and do it as the Magi were. Aren't they inspirational? True, genuine worshipers of God. Now, this Christmas, do not forget these things, because when you gather with your family and friends for Christmas celebrations of whatever kind, listen, he has preeminence. It's all about him. And so we come as humble worshipers, acknowledging him and his greatness. All right, well, there's so much to our Christmas story, but that's all for today. Tonight, we'll be back in Isaiah, and then next Sunday in Isaiah as well. Hey, next Sunday, Isaiah 9, don't miss it. It's one of the most breathtaking scriptures in Isaiah, chapter 9, the first at least 7 verses that we'll cover. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Wow, what hope today. Isn't there hope? No matter what the difficulty, the circumstance, we have a God who is in control. He loves you. His desire is to dwell with you and you to dwell with him. You can only do that by faith. Today, is there anyone here that would say, Pastor, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I want to live with him. I want to dwell with him. I accept the fact that he died in my place for my sins. He is my Savior. Is there anybody that would say, Pastor, this is my acknowledgement of faith in Jesus? Just raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. I won't call you out. Is there anybody at all? I would expect if you are a believer in Jesus, don't be indifferent. Don't be complacent. He either deserves everything that you have. Well, that's all he deserves. He deserves everything. Leave nothing behind. To be his disciple, we die to self, pick up our cross, follow after him. Maybe as a believer, you just need the excitement and challenge of worshiping, being true, genuine worshipers, where your heart is bubbling over. Maybe your heart has not bubbled over for various reasons. His mercy is new every day. Every day his mercy is new. His forgiveness is always available. He never just slams the door on us. He wants desperately your fellowship. So maybe today is a good day of renewal, refreshment maybe. Maybe a day of consecration and sacrifice. What can we offer the Lord Jesus? Time, talents, letting him have his way with us. We don't give gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We understand what they mean. We give other things to the Lord. So let's enjoy the Lord these days. Thank him so much. Father, thank you for this time in the Word. And I know we hear this Christmas story every year, and sometimes we spend more detail on it than others, but it is so refreshing to see a biblical perspective of the wise men, that they were knowledgeable, believing, seeking out the King of the Jews, that they knew was God in the flesh. And they came appropriately with the right gifts and the right attitude. And the star, they were exceedingly glad when they saw it. And it brought them right over this beautiful Shekinah glory, this glory of the Lord was right above Jesus. knowing, explaining to the Magi that this truly was the God in the flesh, our God in the flesh. Thank you again, Father, for this text and for the understanding of it from Scripture. May Jesus be praised in our lives this week. Give us great Christmas celebrations, times of peace and joy, and the anticipation of seeing Christ return. For his glory, amen.